We read now from God's Word in the book of Acts. We turn to Acts chapter 18. Begin to read at verse 23 and carry on then into chapter 19. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and he reports, as he always did, to the church in Jerusalem, goes down to Antioch. Then in 18:23, he says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour, taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured, the evil spirits left them. We have to recognize that the work of evangelism is often difficult. There are those who would portray that work as always exciting and successful, and yet we know the reality, if we're honest, can be quite different. Often those who seek to spread the gospel will meet with hostility or indifference, and indifference sometimes is harder to cope with. At least with hostility you're getting a reaction. Indifference can be much harder to deal with. Those who just don't care, no interest in what you're saying. And it's easy to become discouraged in gospel work. We carry on our witness, perhaps there appear a little response, and we can become downcast and we lose enthusiasm for the work. Some even perhaps tempted to give up. What's the point after all? It's hard work and there appears to be little to show for it. God's people need encouragement. We need encouragement in all kinds of ways. But we need encouragement particularly in evangelism and gospel ministry. We need to be encouraged. There are many ways in which, of course, that can be done. But I think perhaps one of the best ways is to think again about God's plan of salvation and to understand that it will be carried through to a glorious completion. It cannot be thwarted. And the gospel that we seek to spread and to share with others will produce fruit under the blessing of God. We can't dictate where the fruit will come, exactly what it will be, but we have the assurance God will bless his word. And when we turn to the scriptures, we do find great encouragement in the records of the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, particularly in Paul's ministry. The book of Acts, though it begins by looking at several different apostolic ministries, very quickly comes to focus particularly on the Apostle Paul. And as we look at Paul's ministry, we see the trials, we see the hardships, yet also along with that, we see the blessing of God. And there is much to encourage us to lift our hearts in gospel work as we see how the Lord worked through Paul. So I want to move on in chapter 19 this evening. Look at verses 8 to 12. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And here Luke is setting out for us something of the ministry that Paul undertook for a fairly prolonged period in the city of Ephesus. We see, first of all, the gospel preached. The gospel preached. And Paul, once again, is following his usual pattern at this point in his ministry. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly. The pattern in the synagogue would be that visiting rabbis often would be asked to teach, to bring a word. There were opportunities in that setting that Paul was able to use. And of course, he had a ready-made audience of people who were familiar with the scriptures, with the Old Testament. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, God-fearers as they were called, who hadn't fully embraced Judaism, but they were familiar with the scriptures. And so there was a ready mission field for Paul in the synagogue. And that was why he began there. Here were people who had a degree of knowledge, sometimes a very considerable degree of knowledge of the scriptures. And so Paul takes the opportunity here in Ephesus for a three-month ministry among the Jews and the others associated with the synagogue. In his description, Luke stresses particularly the forceful and the convincing character of Paul's work, arguing persuasively, the NIV puts it there. It was a ministry that convinced many under the blessing of God. It was effective. It brought people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And once more we see Paul as the effective evangelist to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. In his calling, God particularly indicated Paul would be a preacher to the Gentiles. But always his own people, the Jews, were on his heart. Later on in Romans, you will see how Paul longed for the salvation of the Jews, his own people. And wherever he had opportunity, as long as there were possibilities in the synagogue, Paul would go there and would present Christ to the Jewish people and anyone else who would listen. Do you notice the message particularly that Luke tells us Paul preached? We're told there in verse 8 that he was arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now that's an expression that is actually quite unusual in the book of Acts. Now when you read the Gospels and you hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly we are told he spoke about the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And the Gospels are full of references to the kingdom of God. And one of the things that strikes us is perhaps a little unexpected. When we come to the book of Acts, That changes quite considerably. And the kingdom of God isn't mentioned all that often. There are a few references, but not many. That seems strange when you consider how often we are told that Jesus came proclaiming, as Mark 1:15 puts it, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news." That would appear to be the constant theme of the Savior, as his ministry is recorded in the Gospels. What did it mean when he said that the kingdom of God has come near? It was telling us that the great time of God's sovereign saving action had come. God is always king. The kingdom of God has always existed. But now the kingdom had come in a new powerful way in the person of Jesus. The kingdom was present in a way that it had not been before in the person of Jesus. And that's why always in his preaching, Jesus was drawing attention to himself. He was the message, essentially, in a way that is never the case for any other preacher. No preacher is to preach himself. He's being unfaithful if he does. But Jesus did, because he was the message. As he proclaimed the kingdom, the reign of God, the reason that it had come in a new powerful way was that the king himself had come. There he was, walking by the Sea of Galilee, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching to the crowds, and eventually dying on a cross. The kingdom had come because the king had come. That's what was new, that was what was different in Jesus' proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom. And that message, at least in those terms, isn't absent from the book of Acts. We have our reference here to Paul in Acts 19. And it's interesting, at the end of the book in chapter 28, verse 31, in Rome, as Paul's under house arrest, we're told he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So still the theme of the kingdom is there. It's not as prominent in Luke's record, but it's still there. And it's important we see that, because it reminds us that the Old Testament promises, that the scriptures that would be read out in synagogue week by week, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from all of the Old Testament scriptures, the promises were fulfilled in Christ the King. He is the gospel. He is what the church is to proclaim. He is the one that Paul proclaimed. The King has come. And the gospel never changes. It didn't change between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the book of Acts. It's the same message. And the same message today. Whatever the terms used to express it, kingdom of God or other terms that are used, it's the same gospel. We're not at liberty to change it. This is the message that God blesses for the salvation of sinners, and we cannot tinker with it. We cannot change it. This is the word of life. Now, there are those, of course, who do tinker with that message and who will seek to water down parts that maybe they feel will be offensive to people or hard to accept. We're not at liberty to do that. We have one message and we must convey it faithfully. That's what Paul did. Whether he used the language of the kingdom of God or faith in Jesus Christ, various terms, but the same gospel. And that's the message we have to take to a needy community. The gospel preached. But then secondly, we see the gospel rejected. The gospel rejected. And really, there's nothing at all surprising in what happens next. We have seen it already a number of times in the book of Acts in various places. The gospel is preached, and particularly if it's seen to be effective, if it is being received, if people are being touched and changed by the gospel, then there will be opposition. And that is the case in Ephesus. You see that as Paul preaches, as people listen, as evidently there's a response to the gospel. Of course, Satan isn't simply going to sit idly and let that go on. He will try to hinder, to hold back, to discourage, to frustrate. And so in verse 9, we're told some of them became obstinate. There are those evidently who, after listening to Paul for a time, hardened themselves against Paul's message. There is a sense of something very deliberate that they do. Could it be, perhaps, that the message was hitting home, that they were feeling uncomfortable, where some of them, perhaps, like Paul before his conversion, the Saul of Tarsus, who was kicking against the goads that were pricking him, making him uncomfortable? Are there maybe those there in the synagogue in Ephesus who are feeling uncomfortable, where the gospel's getting a bit close and they don't like it and they want to silence the message, silence the preacher? They're not going to accept the gospel of the kingdom. They refused to believe, we are told. They harden themselves as sinners do. We see it. We know that it happens. But they do more than that. They're not content simply to reject the gospel for themselves. That in itself would be serious enough. They don't accept the word. They don't respond to it. That is a very serious thing. But they go a step further. Not only do they refuse the gospel for themselves, but they want to hinder others and prevent them responding to the gospel. There is a hardness, you sense a bitterness in the hearts of these people. They don't want the gospel for themselves, and they don't want others to have it or respond to it. And so, as Luke tells us, they publicly maligned the way. The way, what does that mean? Looks an odd expression, maybe, to us. But it would seem at this stage many Christians used that as a description for their own Christian faith, the way, perhaps rooted in Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So generally among themselves, Christians referred to their faith in that language, the way. And so here are some, the synagogue in Ephesus, who publicly maligned the way, the fundamentals of the gospel message. They want to oppose it. They want to hinder the spread of the gospel. Now, where the Jewish community was strong enough in some other places, like Philippi and Thessalonica, you can read about that in chapter 16 and 17, they would stir up the local authorities, the magistrates, and stir an official persecution of the gospel preachers. That's how Paul and Silas ended up in prison, of course, in Philippi. It was the authorities who'd been stirred up by the Jewish community. And so, evidently, in cities like that, they were influential. They tried the same thing in Corinth, again in the previous missionary journey, back in chapter 18. And they had gone to the governor Gallio to try and again have the gospel preaching suppressed. In that case, it didn't work. Gallio effectively told them to get lost and wouldn't touch the case at all. So in Corinth, their influence certainly was not as significant. And it seems that in Ephesus it was even weaker. Because what they do here is, rather than try and stir persecution, at least to begin with, they resort to slander of the way, perhaps hoping to build up their influence and stir hostility and opposition to the gospel. They slander the way. And it reminds us that that is a common tactic of Satan, that he will seek to attack either the message or the messengers. He's not too particular which, and often he does both, to try and discredit it in the minds of people so that they simply won't give it serious attention. You see that in Paul's letter to the Romans we're looking at in the mornings. Those who were suggesting that Paul's gospel of free grace actually was a license for sin. Who were claiming, you know, Paul says, well, why don't we sin more and let God forgive more and be more glorified? And that was simply maligning the gospel. It was twisting it with a view to discrediting it in the minds of those who heard. We don't know exactly what the tactic was in Ephesus, but there's plenty of scope. We see it down through the history of the church, where again and again the gospel is misrepresented. You see it at every period. And if it's not the gospel, then it's the gospel preachers, where the world will fasten very readily on any shortcoming or perceived shortcoming in the preachers, often suggesting, well, they're only preaching to line their pockets. They want your money. They still hear that today. You will hear it from some of the so-called new atheists and others. It's not uncommon. It reminds us, though, that we shouldn't be surprised when the gospel is caricatured and parodied and misrepresented, or when gospel preachers are treated in a similar way. Satan has been doing it for centuries, and we might say he's got plenty of experience. It's not a new thing for him. And so we shouldn't be taken unawares. Yes, to have the gospel misrepresented and caricatured is something that ought to hurt us as God's people. And to see people believing the misrepresentations grieves us. But it certainly shouldn't surprise us. Satan often resorts to maligning the way, both the message and those who proclaim it. It does also remind us that the early persecution of the church largely was instigated by the Jews. We tend to think the persecution of the early church was always the Roman government. There were significant periods of official Roman persecution, but largely that was a bit later on. In the early development of the church, it was the Jewish community who opposed the gospel and the spread of the gospel. And it does remind us of their blindness to the truth. You see, we live in a day, of course, where even among some Christians, it's quite common to say, well, you know, the Jews particularly, they have their scriptures and God, you know, has a purpose for them. And really, we shouldn't be taking the Christian gospel to them. They don't need it. And there are Christians who will say that it's wrong to take the gospel to the Jews and suggest they need to be converted. They have scripture. They have the word of God. They have what they need. Leave them alone. But that's not the approach of Paul. A Jew himself, you can't credibly accuse Paul of anti-Semitism. He was a Jew. Though there are those who suggest he was a self-hating Jew and he'd all sorts of psychological problems. But that's not the case. Here is a man with a heart for his own people, and he saw their spiritual blindness. He writes in 2 Corinthians 3, 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And that's the case. There are the scriptures that point to Christ, and they are read in synagogue. But they're not heard, they're not understood. Their application to Messiah Jesus is not accepted. So it was in the early centuries, and so it is today. Only the Lord can open their eyes. Only the Lord can take away the veil, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3. But of course, the wonderful thing is, often he does. And he does bring Jews to faith in Messiah Jesus, as he brings Gentiles. Remember, as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And we ought to have a heart for the Jewish people. And it's been a characteristic of much Reformed theology, particularly in its Scottish form, a real missionary concern for the Jewish people. A lot of Jewish mission has its origins in Scottish Calvinism. And we should still, as Bible-believing people, have a longing for the salvation of the Jews. They have the scriptures. They have the word that points to the Messiah. And we should pray and long that the veil be taken away from the minds of many of them. And indeed, in the providence of God, many are being brought to faith in Israel and around the world. The gospel rejected. Thirdly, we see the gospel blessed. The gospel blessed. Because it is not simply an account of hardship and opposition and difficulty. It'd be wrong to focus on that. The spread of the gospel, you see, ultimately is not hindered by the enemy maligning the way. At one level, with some people, he may seem to have success, as there are those today who believe the caricatures of the gospel, sometimes because it suits them and gives them an excuse not to take the message seriously. But the gospel ultimately isn't hindered. And Paul sees that since the opportunities in the synagogue are over, there is no future in trying to keep going there. Well, we're told he just goes next door, virtually. In verse 9, he took the disciples with him, had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He moves his ministry to somewhere else and carries on spreading the gospel. It's interesting that in one of the texts of Acts, it's not one that's used in any of our translations, the Western text. There's a reference in it that may be a reliable memory of Paul's work, an early tradition, that he taught in the school of Tyrannus from the 5th to the 10th hour of the day. Now that's 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. If you know anything of Mediterranean countries, that's the heat of the day. That's the time when the sun would be beating down and nobody else would be using the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Be early in the morning, late in the evening when it was cooler. But Paul took the opportunity when the facilities were there to do the work. And you have to recognize that folk who would be coming there would need a degree of dedication to studying the way. Either that they were positively interested or they really wanted to oppose Paul, and they probably got both coming along. If that tradition's correct, that suggests there's real interest in the message, either in its favour or in opposition. But significant that in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, we're told, Paul held dialogues. That's the word that Luke uses there. Suggests his approach there was as he presented the Old Testament and drew out the application to Christ. Also, there was a degree of questioning and an openness to debate and to argument. Now, that is not an easy environment in which to do the work of the gospel. To be able to simply preach a message, and maybe if somebody has a question afterwards, you can handle that. But to be in that kind of dialogue, debate situation, it is a lot more challenging. And yet Paul, of course, was a tremendously able man, a great intellect, a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he was doing God's work, and God, no doubt, enabled him to do that for 2 years. I mean, that is a fairly long ministry that he undertook. You think day after day for hours, debating, arguing, dealing with the scriptures. It was a demanding ministry. But this is evangelism. Directly evangelistic, as far as the unsaved who came along were concerned. And also, surely, indirectly evangelistic, as those who were converted and were trained in the scriptures would then perhaps go back to their home area, to their towns, to their villages. That was one of the reasons why Paul picked a centre like Ephesus. People would come there for a time, and then they would go back to their own area. And some would go back converted and would take the gospel and would be evangelists. Epaphras was an example of that. You read about him in Colossians. He was a man from Colossae, but Paul indicates that when Epaphras went back home, he engaged in ministry in other towns as well, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so the gospel rippled out like the stone in the pond. Ephesus was the center, but all these other places, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, some of the other places mentioned as the seven churches in Asia, those were some of the ripples coming from gospel work in Ephesus. And Paul's work enjoys God's blessing. Look at how it's described in verse 10. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Doesn't say they all believed. Very evidently they didn't. But some did. But they heard the word, there was witness. They were confronted with the truth of the gospel. They would not be able to say at the last day, I never heard. And that's an element of what we do in gospel witness. Yes, we long to see people converted. That's our heart's desire. But in the providence of God, some of our work is presenting the gospel to those who don't respond and leaving them without excuse. They won't be able to say to the Lord, I didn't know. Nobody told me. And preachers have to have a clear conscience in that regard. And to know before God that when those who listen to you stand before God and give account, they won't be able to say, he didn't tell me. He didn't warn me. Now that is a weighty responsibility, believe me. And yet we've got to be faithful to the Lord. Paul puts it to the Corinthians, to some we're a savour of life. Yeah, we long to be. But to others we're a savour of death. And it's up to the Lord which we are for particular people. But both are part of gospel ministry. And the Jews and the Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And some were converted. Congregations were planted. Places Paul didn't go to directly, like Laodicea, like Colossae. Some he worked in personally. Ephesus is central to the spread of the gospel. And the efforts of the enemy, this is the encouraging thing, the efforts of the enemy couldn't prevent that. He can malign the way, the preachers, the message, whatever he wants to do. He can use persecution as he did in other places like Philippi, Thessalonica. But God does his work of bringing sinners to salvation and confronting others with the truth. And it can't be stopped. That's a wonderful thing to remember as we do the work of the gospel. And it brings us finally to think of the gospel vindicated. The end of the passage we're looking at. Paul's apostolic ministry is accompanied, we're told, verse 11, by extraordinary miracles. Remember, Luke's a doctor. And he knows the difference between a medical condition, for example, and demon possession. It's very common to find people say, primitive people. Sickness, they put it down to demons. We know better today. It's just naive first century ignorance, really. Luke was a doctor. Luke's no fool. And the people of the first century weren't stupid. And they were not that ready simply to believe something was a miracle or it was demonic work. And we do them an injustice if we paint them in those colours. But Luke, the doctor, knows the difference. And he understands what's happening. Healings, exorcisms that are miraculous. And isn't it interesting? Not only when Paul was present. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Probably, judging by the words that Luke uses, he's thinking of the sweat rags that Paul would mop his brow with as he did his leather work and his tent making. And again, the aprons he used in the course of his labours. People would take these away to the sick, and the sick were healed. Some analogy, perhaps, with Peter's shadow back in chapter 5, where the shadow would fall on the sick and they would be healed. The miracles of Jesus, of course, we're told in the Gospels, were signs of the arrival of the kingdom. They were indicators of who Jesus is, of what he came to do. Matthew 12:28, for example. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there were signs of the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. And there were signs also in the ministry of the apostles like Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The miracles, according to Paul, were signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. Signs of a true apostle. They authenticated this foundational apostolic ministry. We're not to seek a replication of this in our present day setting. There are no apostles. Neither are those who would say, of course there are. We've got one in our church, but no one today fits the criteria, eyewitness of the resurrection, with Jesus from the start of his ministry. There are no apostles today. And the signs that Paul and the others performed were signs of an apostle, authenticating their foundational ministry, on which, by God's grace, now we are building. And so we're not to expect that we can mop our brow and send our hanky to somebody and they'll be healed. Now, there are those who would do that and would expect healing. But it's not biblical. There's no warrant for it here in Acts 19. But note in all of this, and this is crucial, the miracles were what God did. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. If we think of Paul did these things, we're losing sight of the key issue. God did these things to authenticate his gospel. And all the glory is to God. Paul would have been horrified by people thinking, what a wonderful job Paul's done. Look at the miracles he does. And creating a whole personality cult that's so characteristic of modern-day evangelicalism, the big figure, the great name. Paul would have none of that. God did it. And that's always the way when the gospel is blessed and vindicated. It'll be so when folk are saved through the ministry of this congregation. God does it. And we must never lose sight of that. Never slip into thinking, didn't we do well? God does it. And anything that will last for eternity it'll be God who does it. But God does it. That's the wonderful thing. God brings sinners to salvation. He brings the gospel to be accepted. And his work is done. Not all the efforts of the enemy can frustrate the purpose of God. And it's in that knowledge that we do the work of the gospel and seek to bring the good news of Christ to those around us. God will do his work. It's a privilege to be his servant. But we're no more than servants. The work's the Lord's. May he bless it to his glory in his way, as he always does.